Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How are we, as believers, supposed to live when the nations around us are raging? Polycarp was an early Christian pastor in Smyrna, and I've mentioned him before in a sermon, I think. He was arrested. He was brought to the arena there in Smyrna, and here's what is recorded by the early church about what happened. The Roman proconsul urged him and said, "Take the oath and I'll release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And the proconsul insisted and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." Polycarp replied, "If you vainly imagine that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, let me tell you plainly, I am a Christian." The proconsul said, "I have wild animals. To them I will throw you unless you change your mind." But he said, "Call them, for a change of mind from better to worse is a change not allowed us. But it is good to change from wickedness to justice." Again he said to him, "If you scorn the wild beasts, I will have you burned with fire unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For you do not know the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Come, do as you wish." In that same letter, the martyrdom of Polycarp, goes on to record Polycarp's death, and it records how he died with courage and with joy and with thankfulness that he is able here to participate in the sufferings of Christ, his refuge in those sufferings. I think we are confronted with a crossroads. Our country is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity in every sector. In the language of Psalm 2, the level of rage against the Lord in our country is going up steeply. How are we going to face this? What is our attitude going to be? What kind of stance will we take toward outsiders? What will we emphasize in our work as God's people? I think we have two choices: a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And I'll explain that a little bit as we go. But the Bible speaks very well to the situation that we find ourselves in. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is telling us it is the nature of the nations and of the people groups to rage. That is, to join themselves together in a mob conspiring against God. And it says they plot. The interesting thing about that word plot there, remember, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are to be read together as the introduction to the book of Psalms. The word plot is the same word as the word that's translated meditate in Psalm 1. And this is intentional. There's a rival kind of meditation going on here. Jesus and his followers meditate on the word of God. The nations meditate on their own words of rebellion. And it says the rulers set themselves. The picture is this hard-faced rebellion against the sovereign of the universe and against his appointed king, Jesus. And here's the words of rage that they meditate on. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, they're saying, let's cast off God's rule over us. Let's cast off the rule of his anointed king, Jesus. What does this mean for us? Well, in Acts chapter 4, this is just after Peter and John had been threatened, very, very gravely threatened by the rulers in Jerusalem. Do not teach the people about Jesus. So the Jerusalem congregation gathered together and prayed, and they prayed Psalm 2. They prayed those first two verses from Psalm 2, and they said, Lord, both the Jews and the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, everyone involved in the crucifixion, they were raging against you and against your anointed. Anointed is the same word as Messiah or Christ. Raging against your Christ. And they said, these same people now, these same rulers are threatening us, telling us to stop preaching the gospel. And here's what they prayed in response to the rage. Grant us to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And God granted their prayer. And honestly, Acts chapter 4, the way it uses Psalm 2, it kind of preaches my sermon already for the day. I mean, how are we supposed to respond to the raging of the nations? By asking God, grant us boldness to preach the gospel, whatever suffering may come. But I think this also tells us something, which is that to live well in our day, as American Christians, we need to ask the question, where does our own country fit in Psalm 2? Where does our government fit? Where do our unbelieving neighbors fit in Psalm 2? And I want to speak personally for a moment because it is dangerous for a pastor to bring up politics from the pulpit. Especially a question as complex as this, but sometimes it's necessary. Personally, just not speaking as a pastor, but just speaking personally, I think our nation has been much better than the average nation. And I think this is the result of heavy Christian influence in our past. And beyond that, speaking biblically, whatever nation you live in, it is good to honor the king and to give respect to government authorities. And there's just a sense in which it is right to love your own people. It's like Paul did when he loved his fellow countrymen and wished that they would come to the Lord. As long as that love is subject to biblical boundaries. But the Bible speaks two ways about every human government. First, it says, honor the king. Second, it says, the nations rage. Brothers and sisters, we are not dishonoring our country to recognize it as a raging nation. We're just realizing the Bible's own teaching and applying it to our situation. And by the way, I want to say this. We don't have to agree on the details. I think that must be said. We don't have to agree on the details. We don't have to agree on exactly how much rage exists today in our country against the Lord and His anointed. We don't have to agree on how good or bad our country has been at various points in its history. And in fact, it would be very unbiblical for us to require agreement on that in this congregation for unity. Those are the kinds of things on which Christians need to be able to disagree on while having unity in the gospel of Christ. And a nation may rage less due to Christian influence, or more when it casts off the restraining influence of Christianity, but rage against the Lord is still a basic category of what it means to be a nation in this age, according to Scripture. And that's simply because the nations are made out of fallen people. And why bring this up? Because if we don't apply Psalm 2 to our own country, we will be missing part of the biblical framework for understanding the age and the day that we are in. And if we miss that, we will miss key biblical truths for how to live in our own day. And I think we'll miss the comfort and the confidence that Psalm 2 has for us. So the picture in Psalm 2 then, it's of the nations, all the nations arraying themselves, metaphorically speaking, in battle formation with their vast political and military machinery against God. But the interesting thing is, in Psalm 2, the point is not that the rage of the nations is frightening. The point is, it's ridiculous. If you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, this is how it sounds, starting in Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's saying, I mean, are you kidding me? This is foolishness. Do they not know the sovereign power of God by which the way of the wicked will perish? But brothers and sisters, do we see it that way? And I don't mean to make light of the problem. I don't mean to say that you shouldn't mourn the evil that is growing in our country. I don't mean to say that you shouldn't mourn our nation's current direction, or that you shouldn't weep for those that are near to you that you have lost to the madness. But there's a certain gloom, there's a certain fear that acts as though the death of our nation is somehow the death of the kingdom of God. I don't know anyone who would ever say it that way, but I've seen it in the faces of so many Christians. It's there. It's a struggle that we as Christians in the U.S. are just having right now. And it's so easy to let our hearts go there. In contrast to the gloom that we may feel, in contrast to the sense of defeat, listen to God's response to the nations. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That means He scoffs at them. And if this is how God reacts to the evil of the nations, and it is, if this is how God reacts to the current direction of our own nation, and it is according to Psalm 2, then how can we stay in a mode of gloom and of pessimistic defeat? And the next couple of verses, God opens His mouth. He says, "It says, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And they are terrified by God's word. God is saying, I have a king and I have enthroned him. But why is that terrifying? I mean, why is that explained in Psalm 2 as a word of wrath? Look at the next few verses. In verse 7, the king himself speaks. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? The language of being begotten. This is an ancient way to talk about coronation, about becoming a king, being enthroned. So when then did Jesus become king? When did this actually come to pass? At his birth, the wise men said, we are looking for the one born king of the Jews. So he became king when he became one of us. At his baptism, the Father testified, this is my son. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense in which he became king at his baptism. At Jesus' death, and I think this one is the most surprising and the most beautiful, he wore a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And there was a sign above his throne, the cross, that said, King of the Jews. And then a centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then at his resurrection, he ascended to he was raised from the dead and then ascended to a heavenly throne. And then there's his return, in which he will receive all the nations of the world as his kingdom. Maybe there's more that I missed, but that's five. At least five different ways in which the enthronement of Jesus was fulfilled. But of those five, I think, first of all, the most expected, unexpected one, the one that, unless you were reading Isaiah very carefully, you probably would have totally missed, is that he would be enthroned somehow on a cross. And the one which is most ultimate is that he is enthroned at the end of the age when he comes and defeats all of his enemies and brings final salvation to his people for good. And I think that those two are the most critical for understanding how the psalm applies to us today. But what does a king do once he's been coronated, once he's been crowned? He reigns over his kingdom. That's verses 8 and 9. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When was that fulfilled? I think most obviously, that's the catastrophic end of the raging nations that comes at the end of this age. And this is supposed to be a source of courage and of hope for us. In a discouraging day, we can know that the rage of the wicked has a divine expiration date. Father has spoken. Their rage, which is so frightening and so discouraging to us, not just in our own country, but across the world, in so many different places and situations. God laughs. And I think this is why Polycarp could say in the face of death, you threaten with the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched, for you do not know the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the wicked. But then I think we have to back up. Because doesn't God also speak tenderly to his enemies? Doesn't he also speak tenderly to those who rage against him? What about when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Brothers and sisters, in an unexpected way, I think the terrifying reign of God's anointed was also fulfilled at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So in his death, and by his death, Jesus shattered the battlements of the kingdom of darkness like a sledgehammer through a clay pot. Triumphed over the raging demonic powers through his own death, so that he might free many from the slavery of raging against him. He exercised his terrifying power and his reign over darkness by dying to defeat death. So where does that leave us today? Jesus is reigning currently. He's enthroned in heaven. What is he reigning over? Specifically, the redemptive kingdom of God. And how is he doing that? Through us. Talking about Jesus' enthronement far above all possible rivals, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say this: "And the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So we are the fullness of the King who is filling all things. We are the fullness of the reigning King, which means he spreads his reign over the earth through us. But what kind of reign? And how are we supposed to spread it? Speaking to a persecuted congregation in the early church, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Jesus is making a direct reference to Psalm 2 there. He's saying, conquer in this life, and you will join Jesus in his rule over the nations in the next life. Conquer in this life, reign in the next. Really, he's saying, reign in one way in this life, reign in another way in the next. But so then, what kind of reign is Jesus talking about for this life? What kind of conquering is he referring to in Revelation 2? In context, love, faith, service, patient endurance in trials, holding fast to the truth. That's what it's talking about in the context of that passage. Does it seem counterintuitive? The word conquer envisions going out with a sword. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and through 37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So we conquer in these things, through these things, by these things, not in spite of them. For some reason, we find that surprising. We shouldn't. Because what that means is that we're conquering by suffering, which is exactly the way that our King conquered, by dying. If he died, and that is actually how he defeated Satan, and we are supposed to be his presence in the world, then this is it. We conquer in the way that he conquered in this age. I think again about Polycarp's words to the proconsul. Why was he so calm? Because he knew that to participate in Christ's sufferings is to reign with Christ, to have refuge in Christ, and to be blessed with Christ. And so he took joyful refuge in the crucified king in the face of his own sufferings. He believed God's word when God said, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That is a theology of the cross. That is a theology which says the cross is what defines our current existence in the world. And there are a lot of our brothers and sisters in this country especially, probably not limited to this country though, who technically agree with that. And we may technically agree with that, but our hearts can at the same time be tuned in a different direction. Oh, yes, yeah, that's true, but ultimately, the crossroads we face is this. In the face of a hostile culture, will we follow a theology of the cross or a theology of glory? What do I mean by a theology of glory? It's the idea that Christianity in this age is supposed to be a Christianity which gains political and cultural dominance. And that's just how it works. The current face of this viewpoint is called Christian nationalism. Now, I'm not talking about the Christian nationalism of news reports, right? That's just an emotionally charged word that gets thrown around. Oftentimes, it's a convenient way for folks to label and dismiss Christians who are seeking to do good in the political arena. When I say Christian nationalism, I don't mean that. I mean something very different. I mean our brothers and sisters in Christ who would explicitly identify themselves as Christian nationalists. Maybe the most prominent name in that circle is a pastor by the name of Doug Wilson. And in fairness, there is much to commend about our brothers and sisters who are in that camp. And I'm getting specific right now. And I'm getting specific because it may be that absolutely no one in this room has any difficulties or struggles or has even heard of any of this. But it's popping up more and more, and it's gaining steam fast. And so as a pastor, I want to address you about it. There is much to commend about so many of our brothers and sisters who are in the Christian nationalism movement, who would explicitly identify themselves as Christian nationalists. They are serious about Jesus' lordship over all things. They are serious about the Word of God. They are serious about speaking out against evil and about thinking carefully about the faith. And more, there's much to commend about so much of what they do. But ultimately, there's an idea that Christians conquering must mean a drive towards political and cultural dominance. Among the more extreme voices in this camp, folks such as Rush Dooney and Gary North, the idea of reigning through suffering is even implicitly mocked. Not everyone in the movement, but some of the more extreme voices there. And Christian nationalism is quickly gaining popularity as a movement, especially among basically my demographic, young males, young Christian males. And I think the reason for this is that a lot of voices in that movement are very bold about speaking out about the moral insanity going on in our culture. So young believers are flocking to them. My pastoral warning to you is this. The theology of glory that is presented by so many in that movement, it appears strong, but it's not the same strength as the strength of the one who crushed death by dying. And so even though I love a lot of the people and a lot of the work that's done within that movement, I'm still warning you. Don't go there. But it's actually very easy then to reach out and to pick on a group like that. How about us? Where are we at Where is your heart at in this? I mean, do you react like this? You know, if we're suffering, if we're in political retreat or moral, cultural retreat, well, we must be losing, and the kingdom of God must be losing. We need to take refuge in the crucified Son. If you are reviled as a Christian, that means you are reigning with Christ. And that is a blessing. It's not a good thing that our nation is headed the way it is. But it's not the defeat of God. You need a theology of the cross. A theology that tells you that in this age, we conquer through suffering while spreading the gospel. And in our suffering, we take refuge in the Son, and in that way are blessed. And then in the next life, we inherit unimaginable glory. And with the peace that comes to us from that kind of attitude, we are then ready to speak the gospel to the raging nations and to urge them with humility, but also with courage, to urge them to take refuge in the Son. And the gospel, as Psalm 2 gives it, you could say it comes in three steps. Verse 10, we warn. Like Polycarp, we speak God's word to the rulers, to the government officials, and by implication to everyone. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. In view of the coming judgment, be wise. Be warned. When he comes, he will shatter his enemies. And then we summon them to true worship. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That verse in itself is worth a sermon. But just like what we saw in Psalm 147. Who does the Lord delight in? Those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. And so what verse 11 is telling you is that God will take his enemies in the nations and from the nations and make them into his worshipers. Jesus came to seek what? Those who would worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so then it says, take refuge in the Son. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. As God's enemies, by nature, to know that God has enthroned a king who will be victorious is a word of terror. History is headed in one direction, and that is the defeat of God's enemies through Jesus Christ. But the surprising thing in verse 12 is this. That same king died to shatter darkness. And with his own blood to pay for the rebellion of the nations, to make a way back to God. And so our word to the nations, the kings, to anyone who has not believed, is surrender to him. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. The refuge of forgiveness and the refuge of comfort that God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And one day, through his king, he will make all wrongs right. Brothers and sisters, as those who take refuge in the Son and so conquer through suffering, let us speak this gospel to our neighbors and to the nations for their salvation. Ours is blessing in the Son, now and forever. Let us live with courage and joy. Courage and joy among the raging of the nations. Let's pray. Father, indeed, You have set your son as king on Zion, your holy hill. And your kingdom is now being spread through the earth by those whom you have so graciously redeemed as your people. Father, tune our hearts to see the reality of your majesty, your power, and that we are utterly secure as your children. Let us take comfort in you and courage as we see the nations rage. And may your gospel go forward through us. Amen. Will those who are going to serve the elements of the congregation please come forward? In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 26, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. A king set on a holy hill, a feast prepared on a mountain. That feast is the Son himself, and it is for all who take refuge in him. Now, of course, the bread and the cup through which we remember the death of Christ and we celebrate this coming feast, these elements are symbolic. And what do they mean? That Christ's body was broken like bread to give us life. That Christ's blood was shed like wine for us to cover our sins. And so, from the Mount of Crucifixion, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been shown into the hearts of those who take refuge in him and has brought us to life and to union with Christ. And so the Lord's table is an act of fellowship with God through Christ. It's a place for weary sinners to find joy and rest. But because it is a symbol and an act of true worship and fellowship, it is only appropriate for believers. And so, if you are a believer who has already symbolized the beginning of your union with Christ through baptism, and if you are in good standing with your local congregation, we welcome you with joy to participate in this meal with us. But if you're not a believer yet, then we would welcome you to observe only as we partake in the bread and in the cup. And we would urge you to contemplate their meaning, that Jesus gave himself up to death so that you, if you would come to him, will find forgiveness in life. Let's pray. Father, for giving your Son as the sacrifice by which we are brought to you, by which we are cleansed and forgiven, by which we are made your children, we give you praise. Be glorified in us now as we celebrate your great act of redeeming mercy through your Son in this supper. Amen. Please come forward and receive the elements as you're ready and take them back to your seats, and then we will partake together as a congregation. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.